All right. Makes me nervous when it goes to fiddling. Matthew chapter number 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck their ears of corn and to eat. Now, you notice the first three words there. It sets the time schedule of the chapter, and it's very important that you notice that, at that time. And that is a reference back into what we've seen in chapter 11 about the time element. Chapter 11, verse 20, then he began to upbraid the cities. Because the cities had rejected him, because his witness and his testimony and his proclamation of the kingdom of heaven at hand and his offer of himself had been rejected and been ignored and been basically turned aside from, he began to upbraid the cities. From this point onward in the ministry of Christ, he begins to change his tone. The tone of his ministry is no longer one of just presentation, but now he begins to actually denounce the nation, and he begins to take a tone of denunciation. Verse 25 in chapter 11, it says, at that time Jesus answered, and he thanks God for having shown the truth to the little flock, the little remnant, this little group of people who are not the wise and the prudent. They're not the self-sufficient religionists, but they're the ones who just rest themselves in Him. And he thanks God for that little remnant that's being called out, and he makes the contrast between them and the religious, self-conceited people of the nation, Israel, who are rejecting Him. And it's at that time of the nation's doubting, their refusal, and their rejection of Him that you come in chapter 12. In chapter 12, in this chapter, you have the first time in Matthew's gospel, and again, I say to you, we've studied in Matthew enough to know that Matthew is reaching into the life of the Lord Jesus and pulling out little incidences and instructions and little snapshots of events and putting them together, not with the chronological order in view, but with the instructive, dispensational emphasis in view. And when you get to chapter 12, Matthew groups together some things in the life of Christ that demonstrate fully the enmity that his nation had against him. It demonstrates completely now the full manifestation of his rejection by his own is going to be laid before you. So you come to this place, and then when you get in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew, in fact, if you look down, you see in Matthew 12 he's rejected in all three of his great offices. He's Israel's prophet, her priest, and her king. And there in verse 6, he says he identifies himself as one greater than the temple. Verse 40, 41, he's a greater than Jonas, the prophet. Verse 42, he's a greater than Solomon, the king. The greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king has come, and they've rejected him. In chapter 13, verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. He goes out of the nation, as it were. He withdraws himself from the nation, the house of Israel, and sits down by the sea, as it were, looking over the sea, which over and over, when we get there, we'll see, in 13:1, when we get there and study that passage, you'll understand that the Sea of Galilee is often used as a type of the nations of the world. And he looks out over those nations, longing, as it were, for their salvation. And God's covenant with Abraham was that the salvation of God was to go to the nations through Israel. And yet Israel has rejected him. And he's outside of the house. And he's out there with his disciples. And he begins to train those men that he's called out of the house with him, that little flock. And he begins to train them for the ministry they're going to have in his absence after his crucifixion. But we'll see that as we get there. My point to you in chapter 12 as we begin it is that what you're dealing with, what we're going to see as we go down through here, is a steamroller of information about the rejection of Christ by the nation, by his chosen people. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day. Now right on down through verse 13, we're going to deal with the issue of the Sabbath day. So you want to start out noticing this is taking place on the Sabbath day. In fact, the whole events that follow down through here, this whole chapter to chapter 13, verse 1, the same day, you're still dealing with the same time period. On the Sabbath day, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to be done upon the Sabbath day. Now, I want you to understand, the problem here is not that they're plucking the ears of corn. It's not that they're getting something to eat. They were hungry, and they plucked the ears. Right down by that verse, right down Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. And Deuteronomy 23, 25 says that it's lawful. The law of Moses provides a provision for these people who were in the situation of these disciples to take of the grain in the field there. They were not violating the Word of God. They were not violating the law of God by plucking the corn, the ears of corn. Okay? That isn't the problem. Deuteronomy 23, 25 says they had a right to take the thing. They weren't stealing it. There is the issue of that provision being made for the nation Israel, in the nation Israel, in the law of Moses. There's a technical point here that you men that are studying need to be aware of. All of you need to be aware of it. When it talks about the ears of corn, a lot of times you'll hear preachers say and you'll read in commentaries that isn't really the right issue there, that it's wrong to say that there were ears of corn, because corn, as we know it, was supposed to have been unknown in Palestine and Egypt at that time. Now that's what they used to think. They found out since then, and in recent years, there've been some understandings come to light that they did know corn as we know it, or similar things as we know it there. So that really, if you hear somebody saying that, they're reading a Bible handbook or a Bible dictionary or commentary written a long time ago and not been updated. But the term corn in your Bible doesn't necessarily refer to what you and I think about, you know, when we see the cornfields out here in the country. If you'll write down there in your notes, write down John 12:24, Ruth 3:7, Genesis 41, verse 5 to 7, and come over with me and look at Mark chapter 4, verse 28. And I'll just give you several verses, but we're just going to look at one. The term corn is defined and used in all of those verses as a representative of the kernel, what we would call the kernel, or the corn. And it's in the ear. It's the little kernel that's in there. We're not talking about the crop so much as we are talking about the kernel that's the meat of the crop. Mark chapter 4, verse 28, the earth bringeth forth fruit, the fruit thereof. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Now see what he's saying there? First you get the blade, the stalk, it comes up, then the ear, it comes up, and it's there, and then you get the full corn, the full kernel, the full fruit, the full meat in the ear. And that's a way that word is used. It's used that way even yet in some circumstances in horticulture, but sometimes we limit words because of our understanding. You live in the Midwest, you're used to going through by miles and miles of cornfield, and you think it's a particular type of a crop. For these men, it was probably barley or wheat rather than the corn crop as we think of corn. But the issue here is the ears of corn. It has to do with the corn in the ear. It has to do with the grain that they were eating there. Okay, go back to verse 1, Matthew 12, 1. And at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto them, behold, my disciples do that which is not lawful to be done upon the Sabbath day. Now that's the problem. It isn't that they're eating the grain. It isn't that they're getting something to eat. It's that they're violating the Sabbath day laws and traditions that the elders and the Pharisees maintained. Come over to chapter 15, if you would, and notice again this issue of the tradition of the elders. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress, what? The tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? I mean, things are getting tougher. They're beginning to play hardball with one another. They come up and said, hey, your guys aren't doing what the traditions of the elders are saying. Jesus says, well, your traditions don't match the Word of God. Why are you worried about my disciples violating your traditions when you don't worry about your traditions violating the Word of God? You know, we're getting into a situation where they're getting a little heat between them here. And what you're going to find consistently from chapter 12 onward is that there's more and more a combativeness, and it goes all the way over to Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, Jesus really opens up both barrels at them, and finally the chapter ends by saying, no man dared ask him anything else, because every time they asked him a question, he answered it. Every time he asked them a question, they couldn't answer it. So nobody ever dared, in other words, they gave up. He beat them. And then they just went off around behind his back to try to kill him. That plot to kill him begins in Matthew 12. We'll see it in a minute. So the contention and the controversy, and what the controversy is all about, is the controversy between what he describes in chapter 11. Those who are wise and prudent, those who are those self-sufficient religionists, they have their traditions, they have their abilities. That was chapter 11, verse 25. They have what they're trusting in. They have the traditions of their fathers, and they rest in that, and then they're the babes. Those who have nothing of their own, those who just have to rest in what their daddy, their heavenly father, has provided for them. So the two groups, and that's the contrast here. And what's going on in chapter 12 is they come to him, and they raise an issue that focuses on the issue of ceremonial observances. And they're wanting to catch him on a technicality of their denominational religious tradition. You know, folks, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that are you not carnal and walk as men? For where is there among you envy, strife, and division? Are you not carnal and walk as men? You know that verse? Denominationalism. Establishing a body of tradition and scholarship that must be hewed to, must be followed, must be honored, or God isn't pleased, is the thing that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you call religion. And their religion, and their religious tradition, and their obsession with ceremonial correctness to the exclusion of anything, of any spiritual insight, faith, and obedience, destroyed them. It was a blindness that fell over them. And my friend, it's true today. The God of this world blinds the mind of them that believe not, and the way he does it is by taking the works of self-sufficient righteousness, self-sufficient religious activity, self-righteousness, self-performance, self-assurance, and seeks to destroy your soul and the souls of others with that. That's the reason we move out of ourself and look yonder to what God's done. And our sufficiency, Paul says, is not in ourself, but it's in him. That's why it says, stand fast in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in your own ability and your own strength, but you take your stand in what God has done for you in Christ. Different doctrines, but the same issues right here in front of you in Matthew chapter 12. Always the issue of faithful and obedient submission to God, or the tenets of religious, can I say, totalitarianism? Because that's exactly what it is. Chapter 12, verse 3. Now, notice how Jesus answers them. He doesn't say, look, what they said, what they did was lawful, it was scriptural. He goes at something else, and he goes right to the heart of the problem. He said unto them, have you not read? Now listen, they had read it. That's a sarcastic rebuke is what that is. He said, you guys got, y'all call yourself a Bible church. Don't y'all read the Bible down there? That's not what he's doing. I told you last time, the Lord's sense of humor is something, folks. He wasn't humorless. And he wasn't like Alexander Scorby reads them to you. Let me just put it like that. You ever hear these Bible tapes, you know, and you get the idea of the Lord, you know, he's about like this all the time, and he's always dearly beloved. I mean, he's got a sparkle in his eye and a little biting wit in his speech and his inflection when he says, "Have you guys read? Well, you've been all your life. Hey, don't you guys read that thing you can't read? That thing in your hand. Don't you read that? It's that kind of a thing." Now watch what he does. Have you not read what David did? I mean, don't you guys know your Bible? Well, see, they did know their Bible. That's the thing. He's not talking about a bunch of Bible blockheads. They know their Bible. So they're in it. That Jew, when he was this big, started learning it, memorizing it. By the time he got that big, he'd quote the whole thing to you. He knew all that Decalogue, all that book of the law back there. They didn't raise the kids like modern Americans, like Gentiles do. You know, just let them do their thing, do whatever they want to, and suck it off the TV and the radio and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they had them sitting there, and they had to learn it. And they had placards on the wall and carried around little cards in their pocket and everything. You know, learn that stuff, and they got it. They knew it. Have you not read what David did when he was 100? and that they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He said, guys, hadn't you fellas ever thought through what you're asking me? You're fussing at me about violating your ceremonial laws over here about the Sabbath day and how many miles or feet a guy can walk and what he can do this way and that way. Haven't you guys considered don't you remember what David did? That's an important illustration. Because what Christ does here is he cites Scripture, two different accounts, 1 Samuel 21 and Numbers 29, to contradict the popular thought of his day. He doesn't just stand up and demand the right for his disciples to do what he does. He doesn't defend them with Deuteronomy, but what he does, he uses the word of God to contradict the popular tradition of his day, and to go right straight to the heart and the real issue, and that is who he was. Because you notice verse 6, he said, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Who is that? That's Christ. You see, he goes right to, you know the problem with you guys? You know why you're picking on my disciples? You don't like who I am. The reason you're after my disciples and the reason you're coming up here hung up on your ceremonies and all that business is you don't see who I am and you won't recognize who I am and you're rejecting me. Now notice verse 6 how he does that. Verse 3 rather. Have you not read what David did when he was in hunger and when they that were with him, how they entered into the house of God? That's back in 1 Samuel 21 verse 1 to 6. And we're not going to take the time to read that because the account is given for you here, but you read that sometime when you get an opportunity. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1 to 6. And what you'll see there is that David the king was rejected by the nation. And he was on the lam, we would say. He was running. And he'd been rejected. And he goes to the temple, to the tabernacle there. And he goes in and he's hungry. And he eats the showbread. He goes in and gets the bread that's meant for the priest to eat, and he eats that. And the reason he ate it is he'd been rejected. If he was where he ought to be, where would he be? He'd be on the throne in Jerusalem. But because he was rejected, and because a usurper was on the throne in his place, there was one on the throne whom the people gladly received. David's rejected, and he goes in and eats. Christ says, hey, can't the son of David, in a similar situation, rejected of his people. So it's in the point of his rejection. Can't the son of David in a similar situation enjoy the same privileges that God allowed David to enjoy? You see what he's doing? He's saying, I'm the son of David. You know, there's only one man in the Bible who ever carried the office of prophet, priest, and king outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who that was? David. David was a king. You know David the king. He was a prophet because he writes prophetic psalms and prophetic psalms and prophetic psalms. And then he functioned as a priest. And he eats that showbread, and 2 Samuel chapter 6, he goes up and offers burnt offerings and sacrifices before the Lord, and God accepts him. And Jesus is saying, hey, David, Moses was a prophet and a king. You remember Moses being a prophet? That prophet like unto me, Deuteronomy 18. You did know Moses was a king, didn't you? You do remember the verse over in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, where the Bible says that Moses was king in Jeshurun? You didn't miss that verse, right? But he never was a priest. Who was the priest? Aaron. Old Saul was a king, and old Saul prophesied, and old Saul sought to usurp the priest office, and God took the throne away from him because he did. You know what Saul's problem was? All the time he wanted to be a religious boss. He wanted to be that priest. God took it away from him. David, he's a complete type in those three things. Christ says, don't you remember David? He went in and he ate that stuff that belonged to the priest. He said, in a similar situation, can't the son of David the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, can he do something, enjoy the same privileges? Or how about the priest? Haven't you ever read about the priest? How that on the Sabbath days, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and be blameless? You know what that is? You might read Numbers 29, verse 32, and passages like that. On the Sabbath day, you're supposed to rest, aren't you? You know on the Sabbath day who works the hardest in all Israel? The priests on the Sabbath day, they go in and they offer the morning sacrifice and the sacrifice all day long and the evening sacrifice and they carry on all the activity. I used to wonder when I was a kid. People talk about Sunday being the Sabbath. And I can remember when I was a kid, they boycotted Belchamp's grocery store and places like that because they opened up on Sunday. And oh, it was terrible, you know, the blue laws. You don't open on Sunday, you don't do this, you don't work on Sunday, and how terrible and wicked it was. And you don't really get out to eat on Sunday because you're making the people in the restaurant work and all that stuff. And I remember they opened up a McDonald's and they went around and picketed in front of it. It's back in like 55 when the very first McDonald's opened. I guess it's later than that. But one of the first, right around from my wife's house. And I can remember from the church I went to up there, I was just a kid. And I can remember getting all upset about it. And I used to wonder. I said, you know, if Sunday is supposed to rest all day on Sunday, why do we go from 9 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night? Why don't we stay home and sleep late and watch TV all afternoon? That didn't make any sense to me. Until I got saved and got in the Bible and found out, number one, Sunday isn't the Sabbath anyway, and number two, it hadn't got anything to do with me anyway, even if it was the Sabbath. You see, folks, the Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel about the covenant that God made with Israel. And the priest in Israel, executing the provisions of the Mosaic covenant, work on the Sabbath day and are blameless. God doesn't hold them morally blameworthy because they offer their oblations morning and evening on the Sabbath day. In fact, He tells them to do that. You see, the Sabbath is a ceremonial commandment. It is a ceremonial sign. It's not a moral commandment. It's a ceremonial commandment. It's a sign between God and Israel. He says to them, I say that there's one in this place greater than the temple. What are you saying there? He says, I've got rights that are greater than the temple. I'm the great high priest. And you know what they're doing with him? They're rejecting him. Verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Who's the guiltless? Christ. Christ is. You see what he's saying to him? He said, I'm perfect. I'm guiltless. For the Son of Man is what? Lord even of the Sabbath day. He's saying, I'm Jehovah God. Well, that's a powerful statement there about who he is. He's saying the Sabbath was a sign and a token of the covenant between Israel and Jehovah God. God gave it to him and said, this is the sign of my covenant made with you through Moses. When he says that I am the Lord, even of the Sabbath, he's saying, I am the Lord involved in making the Sabbath. I'm Jehovah God. That's what he's saying. The Sabbath is a covenant between the Lord and Israel, and if you are the Lord of the covenant, who are you? You're God Almighty, aren't you? You gotta be. There isn't any other way to understand that. He said, I'm Jehovah, and I'm guiltless, and you're rejecting me because you don't know what the Bible says. Can that be any plainer? Talking to a bunch of Bible believers now, a bunch of fundamental Pharisees, Bible-believing Old Testament Jews, keeping the law, adding all their tradition on it, and making of no effect the Word of God through the commandments and traditions that they add. Now notice verse 7 so you understand what they're doing. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now that's a quotation out of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. But we've seen that quote already one time in Matthew. Look back at chapter 9. And you'll notice it in verse 13. 9:13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Anything he quotes twice is important. You go back and study Hosea. We did one in chapter 9. And you'll see what that passage has to do with, and what it's talking about is a bunch of people who are trying to get saved by sacrificial works of self-righteousness. They were bringing sacrifices, but they weren't bringing them by faith. They were trusting in the works that they were doing, not in God's Word. And the issue with God wasn't the sacrifice, it was the mercy. It wasn't the means, it was the motive. It wasn't what they were doing, but it was what they were trusting in. That was the issue. Come over to Romans chapter number 9. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul explains what happened to the nation Israel that caused them to be set aside by God. He explains from our perspective in the dispensation of grace. He looks back and he says, this is why Israel fell. And if you want to know what it is that the Apostle Paul preached to the nation Israel in the book of Acts, you find it in Matthew and Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, all the way down through chapter 10. He's describing for you what he preaches in the book of Acts to Israel about how it is that they came to reject the Messiah and to reject his offer, both in his incarnation that we're reading in Matthew and also in his resurrection in the book of Acts. The resurrection ministry through the apostles. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? Now he's been describing in the first 29 verses how that God has cut off the nation Israel. And God has set them aside. God has interrupted his purpose in bringing in a kingdom through the nation Israel. He's stopped that purpose. He's reshaped Israel from a vessel of honor into a vessel of dishonor. And he has set them aside. What shall we say then? He set Israel aside, by the way, and turned to the Gentiles. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they have the law, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at this stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Only one time in all of history that God Almighty laid in Zion a rock of offense and a stumbling stone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his ministry that we're reading about back there in Matthew. And it's his ministry to his apostles in the early Acts. Specifically, the passage here is talking about when he's in their midst and they stumble at him and they reject him and he is an embarrassment to them. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He was a rock of offense. He was a scandal to the nation. A scandalous thing that this one would come and profess to be our king. And they did away with him. And they stumble. They fall. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's why I asked them back there, haven't you read? Haven't you thought about what your Bible says? If you just understood what the Bible, what he says to you there in Hosea. They've got a zeal of God, not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The problem with Israel is they weren't believing. It's the problem with Rome too, but with Israel is they weren't believing. They weren't paying attention to what the Bible says. They were going about trying to establish their righteousness before God by their works. Establish their own righteousness and not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of faith. Go back to Matthew 12. Because of that, they missed the Lord Jesus Christ when he showed up. You understand, people? They missed him because they weren't seeking him by faith. They were going about with the works of righteousness. They were focusing on their religious activity and their duty, and that's the issue he's pressing here over and over and over. He presses it. He says to them in Romans 9, something he says to them in Matthew and in John 8, He says, look, you, all they that are of Israel are not Israel. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven when you die, would say. Doesn't mean you have eternal life. Doesn't mean you're a child of God. You become a child of God by faith. Not born of the flesh. Not born of the will of men. Not personal resolve. Not, as we say there in John 1, it's not born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but born of God. It isn't natural birth. It isn't being a descendant of Abraham that gets you in. It's those descendants of Abraham who by faith trust him. He says to those Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. The devil is their spiritual father, though they were the descendants of Abraham. I hope you understand tonight that you and I can fall, and if those people who had a religion established by God Almighty, and ceremonies and ordinances given to them by God Himself, if they could take those things and traffic in them and work them and use them and offer them and do them with minute correctness and yet fail to rest in the God that gave them, how much more would you and I be capable of that? You see, the issue with God always is our faith resting in His Word to us. The reason Israel's missing Him is that they don't have that. They're not resting in God's Word to them. They're resting in what they can do. So He says to them in Matthew 12:7, if you just know what this meant, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. You wouldn't condemn me. You wouldn't reject me. For the Son of Man, the guiltless one, is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. I mean, I'm Jehovah God. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one who's going to come and execute the covenant and make it a reality. And when he had departed, thence he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they said unto him, they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? He said, they're just not going to let it go. He wangs them right between the eyes about what the issue is, and they don't even, they just take the punch just like it didn't even come, and just go right on. And they watch him and say, okay, there's a guy with a withered hand. Is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath day? You know, there's an interesting thing about that question. Obviously, they believed it could heal him. You see, these men understood that Christ was going around doing the things that the Scriptures say that Messiah was going to do. They weren't denying the reality. They were just blinded to see and to recognize and to own it and to claim Him as their own. They would see the works and refused to believe them. Not to believe that they happen, but to believe their significance. And he said unto them, verse 11, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? I mean, the old ox in the ditch routine in another verse. Any of you guys got a sheep falls off in the ditch down there and he's going to die, do you just sit home and let him die, or do you go get him out? Well, you claim an exception and go get him, don't you? Just like Moses gave you the exception to do. Well, how much more then is man better than sheep? How much then is a man better than sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do good, to do well, good on the Sabbath day? So you see, he just throws it right back at him. He says, you guys break the Sabbath yourselves under exceptional needs and situations, and God allows it, and you allow it. And that shows that God isn't so much a stickler for ceremonial observances like you are. Do you realize that the guys that he's talking to, while they were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't go into a building because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean? Look over at John chapter 18. You want to see what religion will do to you? John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall. Why? Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. There's a religious crowd obeying what God's word tells them about being defiled, obeying God's commandment about keeping themselves unclean so they can eat the Passover, and yet they're getting ready to kill the Son of God. Now, you know, when I see that, that scares me, because I stand in front of people like you, and I preach to you, and I teach to you, and I sit there and I listen to people stand up here and preach and teach, and we take the Bible, and we read it, and we study it, and we say we're going to go obey it. There's a bunch of guys doing exactly what God's Word told them to do while they're killing the Son of God Himself. You know, folks, the issue before God isn't just knowing a lot of verses. And it isn't ceremonially or correctly executing what the verses say. The issue is, why do we do that? The issue is the heart motive of faith. And a good work is a good work only when we do it because we do it because God tells us to. And we do it out of faith, responding to His Word to us. We have to be very careful about ceremonialism and about that kind of thing. And you have to be careful that you and I don't slip into what I call Bible-believing ritualism. Because oftentimes Bible believers can take doctrines in the Word of God and they mean no more to them than a Romanist, the beads on a Romanist rosary as they flip them by. They're just flipping them around. It's just something else that they're doing. You're just going. No more than another little clock, a cog on a prayer wheel at some heathen prayer festival. You see, you don't want to ever get it to be mindless. You always want your service, you always want your activity to come from a heart of faith. You always want it to be the word of faith, not that self-sufficient activity that comes from the flesh. Go back to Matthew 12. Then he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. It's important to notice that he stretched forth his hand, and he was healed as the result of obedience to the Word. He responded to the Word. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and a man with a hand that couldn't go forth stretched it forth. The life, the healing power was in the Word, and the healing came as a response to the Word that the Lord Jesus Christ spake. And he did all of that on the Sabbath day. Now go back with me to two passages. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 31. I want you to see this thing about the Sabbath day, because you need to understand why they're doing what they're doing with regard to the Sabbath. Ezekiel 20 and Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. And Ezekiel chapter number 20, verse number 20. Ezekiel 20:20. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notice, the Sabbaths are a sign between God Almighty, Jehovah, and Israel. Exodus 31, notice what they're a sign of. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it surely shall be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. He tells them, for 6 days he made the earth, seventh day rested. So that's what you're supposed to do. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the earth and the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing, the two tables which he wrote written with his own finger. That Sabbath and those Sabbaths in Israel. Verse 16 says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation, for a perpetual covenant.
And the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath day. And the reason it's one of the Ten Commandments is because it is the ceremonial sign of those commandments, of that covenant that God gave with the nation Israel. God never gave you and me today, He never gave the law to any Gentiles. Romans 2:14 says the Gentiles have not the law. He didn't give the Sabbath to you and to me as a sign. And it's a violation of the Word of God. It is spiritual thievery for someone today to come along and claim that sign between God and the nation Israel, representing the Mosaic Covenant. It's spiritual thievery for you as a Gentile, member of the body of Christ, 1985 or 86 or 20 or 2000, to come along and claim it unto yourself when God Almighty gave it to somebody else. Nobody's ever changed the Sabbath. It's still the seventh day of the week. It's still Saturday. Nobody's ever changed the Sabbath. Nobody's ever changed the purpose of it. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath and all of it. God gave the Sabbath as a ceremonial sign to the nation Israel. And these Jews there in Matthew chapter 12 are hung up on ceremonial observances. They're not hung up on the moral laws of God. If they were, they would have understood what He meant when He said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's what He's telling them. If you people were interested in the moral issues, in the spiritual issues, you'd get this. You'd believe in me. But you're hung up on all this ceremonial correctness. So you're just as blind as a blind bat flying backwards in a dark room. Like a blind man trying to find a black cat in a dark room. I mean, you just haven't got a prayer. You're not going to get it. Now, the Sabbath was a Jewish sign given to Israel by God to indicate to them that seventh-day millennial rest. You remember how I've drawn on the chart up here for you those 7 days, and we've seen that that seventh day is a type of the kingdom. And that's given to Israel as a sign of that coming kingdom rest. So it's interesting. These men are focusing and all hung up on that sign of their coming kingdom. But they're going about it the wrong way. They're going about to establish it themselves, and not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God whereby it's attained. Verse 14 of Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him how they might destroy Him. That's the first clearly stated plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first time that these guys get together to find a way to destroy Him. His response to that is in verse 15 and 16. When Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known. He withdraws Himself, and from this point onward, He begins to de-emphasize His public ministry. No longer is He out teaching the masses. No longer is He out teaching the nation, trying to reach them with His preaching ministry. Rather, He backs away and withdraws and begins actually to tell people, don't go out and tell people who I am. Chapter 13, verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. The disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why do you talk to the multitudes now in parables? You're talking to them, you used to talk to them plain, straight out. Now you're telling these parables. Why are you doing that? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you, that's the disciples, that's the little flock, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them, what? It is... How many times have you heard people say that Jesus told parables to make the truth clear and plain so that everybody could get it? You see, that's exactly the opposite of what He says. He says, I'm speaking in parables so they can't get it. And so just you people You, the little flock, the believing remnant. You, the group who goes by faith, can get it. Come over to chapter 16 and notice that not only does he begin to de-emphasize his public ministry, but he also begins to de-emphasize his messianic office. In fact, that emphasis changes almost entirely. Chapter 16, verse 20. After Peter has proclaimed him to be, in verse 17 and 18, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that I'm going to build my church on that understanding of who I am as Messiah. He says in verse 20, then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He said, but why would he do that? Well, from that time forth, Jesus began to show in his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. He begins to de-emphasize not only his public ministry, but now he begins to even de-emphasize and say, don't go tell people that I'm the Messiah anymore. And he begins to train those 12 men for the ministry that they're going to carry on after his death and his ascension back to the Father's right hand. In his absence, they're going to be his official representatives and carry back a witness to the nation, a renewed offer of repentance. And he begins to place the emphasis from here on his replacements, because the rejection of the nation has been finalized, and he sets his face, Luke says, to go to Jerusalem. And he's got to go. Mr. O'Hare wrote a book one time, and he said about 1621 there, he says, he's no longer going to the throne, now he's going to the tree. And that's exactly what's happening. There's a great change taking place here. Chapter 17, verse 9, after they've been upon the Mount of Transfiguration and they've been eyewitnesses to his majesty and his glory of his coming kingdom, he says to them in verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. You see, his messianic glory is not to be testified to right now because of his rejection has been finalized and he's on the way to the tree. And that's a testimony that's to wait for the ministry of the apostles after his resurrection and during his absence from this scene as he sits at the Father's right hand. We'll study that more. But it all begins in Matthew chapter 12. See that? Matthew 12 is a tremendously important place. That's why the old-time dispensationalists of 50, 80, 100 years ago placed the fall of Israel right where we're reading. They said Israel falls here because they saw the traumatic events that were taking place that began here and that wind up at Calvary. But Israel didn't fall here. She should have, shouldn't she? She should have been set aside for killing her Messiah, rejecting him, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We'll read about that later on in the passage. But she didn't. She wasn't. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on Calvary, cries, my God, he says, I'm sorry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's trained men to carry a renewed offer of repentance to them in the Acts period, the early Acts period. He's trained them during this time period to act in his absence over there. And it's not until you get way over to Acts chapter 7 that God ever sets the nation aside. And when he does finally over there, it's for the same reason that they fall here. They don't seek the righteousness of God by faith. They seek it, as it were, by works. They go back to establish their own righteousness. Verse 17. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall strive and not cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Notice what he's saying. Verse 18, this is Isaiah 42 now. Verse 18, he's quoting from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles. He's going to go out and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. This is my servant that's going to execute the Abrahamic covenant. And this is the one in whom all the nations of the earth are going to find their blessing. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What is that? Is that acceptance or rejection? That's why he does what he does in verse 15 and 16. He withdraws himself. He says, don't go out and tell anybody who I am. Why? Because neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He's been rejected. You see, the prophets foretold of his rejection. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He's not going to do a thing. He's going to be rejected, and he's going to be gone, and not do one cotton-picking thing until he send forth judgment unto victory. That's second advent. They're going to reject him, and he's going to go away, and he's not going to act in their midst until he comes back in the second coming. Until he sends forth, what's that word? Judgment unto victory. When Jesus Christ stood at the right hand of God the Father in Acts chapter 7, ready to come back, you know what he's ready to come back and bring back? Judgment. Revelation 19 verse 11 says that when he comes back in flaming fire over there, he comes back to judge and make war. Is that the dispensation of grace? Not hardly. It's the exact opposite. God has interrupted the program. He's interrupted this passage, and he stopped the prophetic program and introduced a new one, the mystery program. Till he sent forth his judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. People take that passage and say, see, that's the foreview of the dispensation of grace. I've told you since we began in Matthew. Every time you read Gentile, you can't say dispensation of grace. You understand that? Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles. Why does he do that? Because he hates Gentiles? No, because Israel has to be saved first, because it's through Israel that the Gentiles find their salvation. You see that passage, in his name shall the Gentiles trust? Come with me to Romans 15. And notice exactly how it fits. Romans 15. Romans 15 verse 8. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And in the book of Matthew and Christ's ministry, who's he a minister of? The circumcision. Why? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Folks, Gentile salvation has never, ever been a secret. The very purpose, the very intent, the very issue, the goal of the Abrahamic covenant, the reason God saved the nation Israel out from among the nations, was so that he then could send salvation through them back to the nations. Through Israel, all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. Christ comes to call that nation, to form that believing nation, through whom the testimony would go out. He brings the victory, and then the Gentiles trust him. Verse 9 of Romans 15, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles. What's that next word? With. Is that how you get saved today and rejoice? Today Israel's fallen, aren't they? Today we rejoice in spite of their obstinacy and in spite of them being set aside. Here, in the prophetic program, the focus on Christ's ministry is to bring the nations to Christ through the nation Israel's ministry. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. Folks, the kingdom age is going to be the time of worldwide Gentile salvation. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root out of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Notice what he's going to do. He's going to rise to reign over the Gentiles. And in him who reigns over the Gentiles, Christ, shall the Gentiles trust. Folks, that's the issue in the kingdom program. And Paul knew it. And you and I know it if we believe what God says. That's the issue in the book of Matthew, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the issue in Matthew chapter 12 there. God the Son looks out there and he desires to see the nation function and be who God chose them to be, so that they could reach out to the nations. That won't come until he's brought, sent forth judgment unto victory. But when that day comes, he'll certainly bring it. We live in the interval between. We live in the marvelous day of God's amazing grace, when God in His grace has withheld the wrath and extended grace. In spite of the obstinacy of man, in spite of the rebellion of the nation, the favored nation, Israel, God has taken them, and through their fall, through their unbelief, He used that as an opportunity to extend salvation to you and to me. And He says to you and to me that today, back then, you couldn't say today's the day of salvation, because there wasn't any salvation for a Gentile outside of Israel, and Israel wasn't even saved yet. But today, you and I can say tonight, today is the day of salvation for us. If you're not saved, it's the day you need to get saved and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see, if you study the Bible, there's more to it than just reading a few little devotional ditties. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are important that God desires for you to know and understand. If you've never trusted Him, you need to do that tonight. Not be like those Pharisees and trust their self-righteous works, their religious ceremonies, their ceremonial correctness, what they were going to do and offer God, the keeping of the commandments and all, because that caused them to stumble and to die and go to hell. The wrath of God on them tonight. What you need to do is come by way of faith, understanding that Jesus Christ went to Calvary and paid for everything that's wrong with you, and rest yourself just in Him. Not in religion, but in the person of God's Son. Those of you that are saved, this is the day of our salvation. This is the day our salvation works. How we ought to be careful to be redeeming the times, because the days are evil. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your goodness, for Your grace, for all that we have in Christ. For the things we've been over tonight, we pray You'd give us... All right, stand up.